We honor the Lord now by reading from His holy word. We do so as we find it in the revelation of Jesus Christ that came through John chapter 3, Revelation 3. In my congregation of grace last Sunday, we concluded the consideration of the seven churches by looking at the Church of Laodicea, and that's the text that we have here tonight for us. So our text is verses 14 through 22, and again, obviously because of the length, I will not be rereading it, so I ask you to pay close attention as we do it now. Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far we read from God's word. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the things that are and that which shall be. He starts dealing with that which shall be and must be hereafter in chapter 4. In his letters to the seven churches, as they are recorded in 2 and 3, he tells us that which is now. Concerning these seven, understand that these are seven local congregations. He mentions them in chapter 1, and he identifies them as the seven golden candlesticks. In the tabernacle and later temple, there was a golden candlestick with seven branches, all in a straight line, one in the center, and then three arms out on each side, seven, straight line. Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 1 that he is standing, and that's the way John sees him, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So these seven are in a circle with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, in the middle of them. These seven are located in what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. John writes this from the island of Patmos, about 50 miles in the Aegean Sea, away from the nearest of the seven, namely Ephesus. And if you would look on a map of Turkey, and you would see it sticking out somewhat like this, and the island of Patmos would be in the Aegean Sea, if you would go directly to the east, you would find the city of Ephesus on the seacoast. You go up 50 miles or 25 miles, and you come to the second city, Smyrna. And you go up and inland a bit, Thyatira. And then you go back down, and you come down to Laodicea. So it was an upside-down U in which they were shaped. And that's the way in which he writes them. There's not an order about the best to the worst. In fact, the worst things he could say are said to the first and to the last. There are two of the four, and we read to them, about whom he gives no words of commendation, Sardis and Laodicea. There are two to whom he gives no words of criticism, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And to three, he mentions something good and bad. These seven represent then and today what we call the church militant. The kids and young peoples that are in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine class know that the church of Jesus Christ is divided into three parts. The church latent, that's the church that's yet to be conceived and born. The church triumphant, that's the saints that are already in glory. And the church militant, that's the body of Jesus Christ that is yet on earth in warfare, in spiritual battle. They are located, they gather together themselves in congregations around the world. These seven represent that church militant. Therefore, to varying degrees at any given time, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church is going to reveal the marks of these seven, going to show her strengths and weaknesses at various times in your history, but at any given time, you are going to be represented by all. You will be able to see yourself. These are brought to you at any given time in your history. Tonight, in the providence of God, last week at Grace, tonight here, God comes with the words that He has for the church at Laodicea to you. Though there was no word of commendation to Sardis and to Laodicea, that does not mean, as we might automatically think, not a part of the true church. No, these seven are the true church of Jesus Christ. They're not the sects, they're not the false church. These seven, are the true church of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, while there's not a word of commendation in this congregation for you, there is a word of God for you. You are a true church. So was Laodicea. The church existed in a city that was at the crossroads of trade routes, a city of some wealth, some prosperity, and a lot of culture. The church was established here, when we may say that of all the seven, about the time of Paul's second missionary journey, when he stayed in the church at Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. That's when he did this work in the other cities. When Paul writes to the church of Colossae in chapter 2, verse 1 of that book, he makes reference to them that are at Laodicea. That was written about 62 AD. This is written at approximately 95 to 100 AD. So the church at this congregation, as well as the others, were about 50 years old, were probably in their second generation of Christians. The initial ones were converted for the first time, but now they've been established, they've got their roots down a bit. We may know this too, that though God said to the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love, and I'm ready to take the candlestick away from you," we know that there was a church council, a Christian church council in Ephesus in 381. And we know something very similar about the church at Laodicea. We may believe that they heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and were zealous and repented. Because in 363/364 AD, there was a church council at Laodicea. They used this Christian church as the basis to meet for a church council. It was a church council which did several things, but amongst them, there are two rather important and significant things. One is they settled on which books of the New Testament belong to the New Testament, which books were canonical. The second major thing that they decided at that church council in 363-364 was that they made a determination and judgments concerning the Sunday Sabbath. And they condemned any keeping of the Sabbath on Saturday anymore. They heard the word of God. They repented. This church's condition is described in a rather graphic and familiar way. We get easy to understand. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Well, when John is inspired to write, "Thou art neither cold nor hot," we know that in the very nearby town of Hierapolis, there were hot mineral springs, which were used by people for medicinal purposes. They liked that hot water. We know that in Colossae, there was several really fresh, cold springs. So in the two towns, the nearest to Laodicea, they had hot and cold. He comes to them using that historical setting and he says, I would thou wert hot or cold, but thou art neither. Thou art lukewarm. Spiritually, they were a Christian church. They probably, in their language, said the Apostles' Creed. It was in existence. They confessed, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. They gathered regularly for worship. They professed to having it right. That's what they professed. They saw themselves as rich. Unlike some of the other Christian churches that are listed here of the seven, the Christian church at Laodicea did not experience persecution. And so they weren't tried that way. And then we may think, because they didn't experience persecution like some of the other congregations did, that they didn't have the poverty and the loss of goods, so that their external situation in the world was relatively nice. That they had goods, that they were still trading, just like everybody else, the unbelievers in the city, and they were partaking of the wealth of the economy of that city. Things were good. And they took that external position that was theirs economically and they applied it to themselves spiritually and they said, we are rich and we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. Now they took it and they applied it spiritually and ecclesiastically. We've got the right truths. We've got the doctrines. If they were worth their salt, they certainly didn't say, well, those other churches are better than us. They undoubtedly said, we've got it right. They knew grace, at least in doctrine, and they said, by the grace of God, we got it right. And by the grace of God, we're at the peak. We're at the cutting edge. We've got it. That's the way that they would talk. They wouldn't say that they were rotten and no good, church. They would say they were the best. And they did. And they worded it this way. We are rich. We are increased with goods. And we have need of nothing. How are we to walk and talk? What is to be the way in which we speak of ourselves? The sense and certainty of election, the sense and certainty of election affords to the children of God additional matter for daily humility before Him, for adoring the depths of His mercies, for cleansing themselves, for rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The sense and certainty of my election gives me reason daily to walk humbly with my God, to adore the depths of God's mercies, to sanctify, to cleanse myself, and to render grateful returns of ardent love to Him whom first manifested so great love towards me. The knowledge of depravity. By the way, that was Canons 1:13. The knowledge of the ever-continued presence of sin in us, the knowledge of depravity, should not manifest itself in our saying but every time we say something to our kids, as we make an excuse for why we might have slipped. The knowledge of depravity should not be evidenced only in our, including in our prayers, and forgive our great many sins. The knowledge of our sins should furnish them with constant matter for humility before God, for flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying, that's nothing less than killing the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from the body of death, we are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. We believe in depravity. As Reformed churches, we believe in total depravity. We believe in the presence of depravity in me, in us. This is the canons, fifth head, second article. This is the fruit, the real fruit, of the knowledge of depravity. Constant matter for humility, for flying for refuge to Christ crucified, mortifying the flesh more and more through the exercise of prayer and other holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of the perfection that is ours in Christ. Saul said, "I want a sacrifice." Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Hosea put it this way. We think, Laodicea thought, we went to church twice. We do it right. We go to catechism. We do the outward, external things that people can see. Hosea 6, verse 6. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Do you know God? Really know God, because the knowledge of God is the heart of faith. And when you and I receive nothing but mercy and grace, then we are going to be above all people most gracious and merciful. In fact, we're not just going to do mercy, we're going to do what he says in Micah 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee? Does he want the firstborn for the fruit of thy body and the sins of thy soul? No. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? To love mercy. Now, mercy is being kind, not to the kind. That's the wicked. The reprobate can be kind to the kind. They love those who are kind to them. But to be kind to those that are unkind to me, and not just mercy, but to love mercy, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So God looks at the church of Laodicea. He says, you shout about your being rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I find you repulsive. You're wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. You are sick spiritually. You're not healthy spiritually. You are so satisfied with yourselves that you are blind to your own faults. Now remember, they went around saying, we've got it. By the grace of God, we've got it. But they didn't show the fruit of grace. Because the fruit of grace is humility. The recipient of the covenant of grace walks humbly. And there's nothing more pitiful than a blind person talking about everything that he sees. Or maybe this might be worse. A naked person walking around thinking that he's clothed. Even you kids would say, look at that. He doesn't have clothes on. But he thinks he does. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the church of Laodicea and he identifies himself in two ways. First, he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I am the Amen. I am true. I'm going to say some things to you. My evaluation of you is accurate. And you should believe what I, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, have to say. In spite of what you think of yourselves, in spite of the judgment you make about yourselves as you compare yourselves with others, that's just about always what we do. If we don't compare, if we don't look up, we're looking horizontally. How do I fit in? How do I compare with others? The church at Laodicea compared itself to others and they said, we're rich, we've got it. And God says to Jesus, says to them, I am the faithful and true witness. My evaluation is what you have to believe. This is what I say is accurate. The second thing he says about himself is this. I am the beginning of the creation of God. And with those words, he is saying this. Two things. All things were made by me, but all things were also made for me and unto me. I am the center. Ephesians 1 verse 10. All things shall be gathered together in me. But the second thing that he means by that is that he, as the first of the creation, possesses all things in heaven and on earth. He is the fountain for all good. And so when he says, I am the first, the beginning of the creation of God, I am the essence of the creation of God, then he's saying, and that's why he says next, come to me and buy of me. I have what you need. It's not your position in the world and in society and in the city. It's not goods. It's that you need me. I am exactly what you need. Buy of me. Look at me. Live out of the faith that ties you to me and see that in me you are who you are. It's not what do other people think of you, but it's who you are in me. And I have what you need, but I have what you need not for you to come and get, because by faith, you're going to see that I and you are one. And instead of looking outside, you will realize that in the relationship I have established with you, you have what you need. You don't have to look any further than the relationship I've established. I have gold tried in the fire. That is, that which is really valuable. It's purified. It's lasting. It will endure. I have the spiritual riches that are tested and tried. And I have the white raiment that you need. You think you're got it all, and that just displays your nakedness. But I have not only bought for you forgiveness, but I have also bought for you righteousness. It's my righteousness. It's not what you've done. It's not you're doing something that makes you worthy of being approved and that's got you covered. It's what I have done in my life. You don't have to go and you can't even add to the purity of the white raiment I have for you. It's my righteousness that I have earned in my works of my whole life of obedience and my death on the cross. I have covered you. You're covered already.
by trying to do works that make you good enough in your eyes or in others. You just strip yourself naked. Don't walk in folly's way. And anoint your eyes with the eye salve that I have for you. It's going to take the crust off your eyes. It's going to change the way you look at yourself spiritually. It's going to be humbling. But that's good. That's not bad. That's good. To see yourself on the one hand as a piece of clay, but on the other hand as a jewel. Take off your glasses, your rose-colored glasses. See yourself for who you really are. He comes with promises then. His first promise is this: if you refuse to repent, if you don't want to take of me what I have and what is yours in me, then I'm going to spew you out. Instead of getting it, and you expect a good glass cold drink, and you hit something that's lukewarm. What he said to Ephesus is, I'm going to take the candlestick. So he says that to the church at Laodicea. I'm going to spew you out. But he does not leave this church without hope. He comes to this congregation and he says this: as many as I love, I rebuke. You feel rebuked? He says to the church at Laodicea, what I've written to you up to this point, do you feel rebuked? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Proverbs 3. Most of you probably have as one of your familiar and favorite verses, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, verses 5 and 6. But in verses 11 and 12, he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. The same ideas in Deuteronomy 8 verse 5, Job 5 verse 17, John 15 verse 2, Hebrews 12 verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 11, 32. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. The hope that he gives to this congregation is something that they're going to find in the way of their getting hot about something. They're lukewarm. When he says, be zealous, then that's exactly the idea. Get hot about this. Be heated, boil, burn with zeal in the pursuit of that which is good. Exert yourselves to repentance. Exert yourselves to repentance. To living a life of repentance. When the canons twice describe godly living as consisting of constant reason to walk humbly before God, then that's exactly what a life of repentance is. Why shouldn't we, who know the totality of depravity and know the reality of our old man, that you just don't put off and then you got him off, but you have to keep putting them off over and over, and every minute and every second. You go to bed and you're putting off the old man and putting on the new. You wake up and you're putting them off again, and you're still putting them off. You got to put them off, put them off, put them off. If that's the reality of our understanding of the depravity that belongs to us,
then that demands of us a life of repentance. We're always ready to say, right? We're ready to say, aren't we? I'm sorry. And yet it's one of the hardest things for us to say. Never want to say it. Never want to admit it. Or we have our funny ways of saying it. My bad. That kind of repentance stinks in God's nostrils. And all the excuses that we give for our failure to do it right. Be zealous about repenting. That's what he says. When have I focused on being zealous about repenting? Because of my rotten, stinking pride. But God's word is this. It is because I love you that I am rebuking you. Because I love you. Behold, look, listen. I'm knocking. Not an Arminian knock, but a Calvinistic, a Reformed knock. That comes to us when God rebukes and chastens. When he takes ministers out of our churches. He's knocking. Sometimes he pounds. But he's always, always knocking. Do we hear him? When the sun comes up in the morning, we wake up. He's right there. He's knocking. He's always talking. He's always calling us. Do you hear me? Are you listening? Do you know what it is to receive my grace fresh, my mercy fresh every morning? Do you know what it is to be the recipient of nothing but grace upon grace? Do you understand what it is to be saved in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone? He's knocking. And he comes with this promise. Sometimes you hear me when I really pound. I've got to really shout. But I want you to listen to me when I'm just quietly knocking. I want you to see me in my relationship to you that I've established with you, so that I am one with you always, from eternity to eternity. And I want you to open to me. That's not Arminian. That's our repenting. Repenting from looking at ourselves and looking up to him and seeing what he has done for us. And when we see him, when we open to him, then he gives two great and precious promises. The first one is for now, and the second one is for the future. The first one is, you open to me, I will come in unto you, and I'm going to sup with you, and you with me. It'll be like the king himself sitting at our table, and talking with us, and fellowshipping with us, and rejoicing with us, and sympathizing with us, and communing with us. He's going to be saying, I love you. I care for you. I've got you. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. He's going to be communing. He's going to be eating at our table. And we won't be nervous, because we've got a special guest. He's going to be comfortable, and we're going to be comfortable.
We're going to, you know what that is? Sup with us and us with him. That's the covenant. That's the fellowship. Just like they have it inside the Trinity. He's going to say, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to be talking to you and you with me. Do you hear me? And he promises something for the future. I'm going to grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. My Father gave me a reward. The reward was that he enabled me to sit at his right hand, and he gave me his Spirit, which I have now poured out on you. I sit at his right hand, and I reign and rule. And he says to us, pieces of clay, worth nothing except for what he does for us, I am going to take you to be with me in paradise. And you're going to sit on my right and on my left. And it's not going to make any difference who's the greatest, because that don't make any difference then. You're going to be with me. I will give you to be able to sit with me forever. That's his promise to the repenting church. One last thing. Nothing new. It's the same thing he said to all of them. He that hath ears to hear, let us hear what he says to the churches. Amen. O King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, speak so we hear. Work by thy Spirit in us so we know and understand the wonder of what it is to sup with Christ and have him with us. Now, already, forgive all of our pride, personal and ecclesiastical. We bow and we are grateful for grace. To thee we give the praise now and forever. Amen.